Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We're in the middle of a study of actually 2 Corinthians 2 through 2 Corinthians 7. Chapter 2 through 7 is kind of a book within the book. There's kind of a separate message here that the Apostle Paul has been communicating. And basically what he's been talking about is just the joys and frustrations of walking with Jesus Christ. And if we were in an English class in high school and our teacher asked us to kind of map out these four or five chapters, you would have to say that the climax of the message that Paul was trying to get across in these couple chapters is right there in chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, we're all going to appear before the Bema. The word Bema is just the Greek word that is translated judgment seat, the place of evaluation. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we're not going to appear before the Bema to see whether we get to go to heaven or hell. That's done. That's a done deal. We are in Christ. We're a new creation in Christ, as we're going to see a little bit later. We're there. But what will heaven be like? What does Christ think of how we invested these 70 or 80 or 90 years that he gave us here on earth? That's what the Bema is all about. You're going to stand before the Bema of Christ if you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm going to stand before him. What's that going to be like? How's that going to look? Is that going to be a wonderful time, or is that going to be a time that is filled with dread and fear? I mean, the Bema is everything, quite frankly. It is that one test or that one examination that reveals what we did with the life that God gave us, the new life in Christ that Christ gave us. Well, that's why the next passage in this little message that Paul is putting in here is so important. Because I can say what I think is most important. You can say what you think is most important. But I'd rather hear what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say what was most important. You get what I'm saying? You're going to appear before the Bema. We didn't even know about that except for the fact that God revealed that to the Apostle Paul. It'd be kind of nice to know what the Holy Spirit also revealed to Paul about what we take away from that. What difference should that make in your life? I mean, in other words, how's that supposed to look? Well, look at what he says there. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, and remember, Paul's a lawyer. He was a trained legal scholar, and so is particularly when you're reading his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, etc. I mean, they are basically legal arguments with lots of cause and effect, where lots of places where he's laid groundwork and then he's reaching conclusions. This is one of those places. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, you better believe it. When you stand before the Bema of Christ, you are going to know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. You know what he's saying? We're all in sales. We are all part of the process of persuading people about their attitude towards Jesus Christ. Look where the rest of this passage goes, okay? We're going to work our way through it, but I just want you to cut all the way to the end. You know what he says there in verse 20 and 21? Skip down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, here's the deal, folks. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are persuading people to be reconciled to Christ. If you're trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if I've trusted Christ as personal Savior, what's my immediate job? What is kind of the overarching thing that ought to be a takeaway from the fact that I'm going to stand before Christ and give an account for the 60 or 70 or 80 years that He gave me after I trusted Him? I'm supposed to be in the persuasion business. I'm supposed to be in the sales business of selling Christ to people, helping people be reconciled to Christ. Look at verse 21. Why? Because He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We'll tear that apart a little bit later. But do you see what he's saying here? He is saying that every one of us are in sales. Now, I've never been a corporate executive, and if I was, that place would go bankrupt. But, I bet that corporate executives want everyone in the company to recognize that they are in sales. Even the guy out there on the factory floor that is just screwing a nut onto a certain part of the engine. He's selling those trucks, those cars, those widgets that they're putting together. Every person, not just the guy out there with the mouth talking, not just the person who's assessing someone's needs and showing them how this product will meet their needs. Everyone all the way down the line is in sales. We are here trying to provide a product that is essential. And I think that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He wants everyone. He's not denying the fact that some of us have certain gifts and some of us have other gifts. Some people are really, really good at being the mouthpiece and some people are really, really good at being the table setters. What he is saying is everyone needs to get on board with what the mission is. The mission is trying to help people be reconciled to Jesus Christ. If you're here as a believer, you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an assessment of your life. The first and primary thing that Paul says that means, the so what, is how did you help sell the product? Therefore, we are here to persuade people all about Jesus Christ. Some of us are Marys. Some of us are Marthas. Some of us are people, and some of us are task-oriented people. I'm a task-oriented person. I married a people person. People like people persons a lot better than they like task people, okay? Mary Marthas. Truth of the matter is, all of us are supposed to be involved in persuading people. You know what? And I can say this because I'm a task-oriented person. And I'll bet that at least half of us here are those wonderful task-oriented people that make life happen for the people. Okay? You know what? Tasks, completed tasks, don't end up in heaven. Ooh, that was hard, okay? Completed tasks don't end up in heaven. Who ends up in heaven? People. Now, to you people, it'd be nice if every once in a while you helped set the table and wash the dishes or cook the food. But so appreciate us task people. But us task people, you know what? Who cares how well the table is set if the people don't eat the food? Who cares about that stuff? I mean, this is, if anything, this is probably more of a message to me than it is to the Vickies in the room, okay? But you Vickies in the room need to recognize, you know what? This is what it's all about. Because people have a few weaknesses, maybe one or two, rather than us task people that have a couple dozen, okay? But that's what he's saying here. Everyone is involved in sales. Who cares how great a pickup truck you build if no one buys it? I mean, I'm sure Ford, wherever they are these days, I know they're not probably just in Detroit anymore, they want that guy, that woman out on the assembly floor to recognize, you know what, the ultimate goal is to get Bubba to buy the F-150, okay? We want to sell trucks. And you know what? That is our job. I mean, that's the last thing Jesus even talked about. Go and make all the disciples of all men. Okay? That's what this passage is about. Does anyone wonder what this passage is about? It's about persuading people about who Jesus Christ is. Now let's push on, okay? What he does with this passage is he answers the question, how does this look? How do you do this? What's this look like? What's it entail? What should I see to stay on track? Because a lot of times, particularly us task-oriented people, we just see a table that needs to be set. We see dishes that need to be washed and cleaned so they can be used again. And we forget that the ultimate goal is the nourishment of people, helping them get what they really needed. What does that look like? Well, go back to verse 11, and let's just kind of tear this thing apart. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then look at this. This is really fascinating, because what does he do? He goes off and he starts talking about as if one of his primary goals was to get them to think positively about him. He wants to persuade them that he's a good guy. And if that's the impression you get, you're actually right on. Look what he says here. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that you are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, guess what? It is for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. I mean, we're doing all these things, jumping through all these things, so that you will feel good about us. What is he saying here? He's saying, I don't want you to lose sight of the fear of the Lord. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that you're going to stand in front of Christ and give an account for how you invested this life. And then he goes on to talk about how he wants these Corinthians to think well of him. Okay, I know it's been, you know, you only get these sermons every week and it's just kind of bite-sized stuff, but remember what the big picture that's kind of going on here. Why did he put this book within the book? Because these people were thinking ill of him. Were critical of him. These people were thinking that he did not have the valid message of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is doing all kinds of explaining because he recognized that if they thought ill of him, they were going to think ill, ultimately, of Christ. In other words, what he's saying here, his character and his reputation counted. See that? It's kind of real clear in verse 12. I'm not commending myself just to commend myself. I'm trying to give you a reason to be proud of us. That you'll have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. I'm doing all this stuff. I look crazy sometimes. I'm crazy for God. I look like I'm out of my mind. I'm out of my mind for you. I'm doing all these things. Now, obviously, you know, you cannot totally control your reputation. People are going to think what they think. But to the extent that it depends on you, you're to make sure that reputation is good. I mean, what's the number one responsibility or one qualification for an elder within the church? He is to be above reproach. He's to be well thought of. Our character, our reputation. That is one reason why we live this godly life. Because as a salesman, as a person that is in the persuasion business, trying to help people come to know Jesus Christ, we model the product. If we're not Christ-like, why should anyone want Christ? Hey, you should really buy into this stuff. It works. Not working for me. I don't believe it enough to follow it. But, you know, hey, you ought to buy it. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Paul recognized that these Corinthians thinking ill of him was going to hurt their spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. You know, probably everyone in the room has had the experience of having kind of a spiritual mentor blow it. You know, some pastor that stepped out on his wife. Some spiritual leader that was just awesome in the pulpit, but he stunk as a parent. The guy that, you know, looked great, and then you find out he's a tax cheat. He's a philanderer. He's abusive to the people that work for him. I mean, character counts. We all know that. And every one of us have probably had that experience of being demoralized by a spiritual mentor, whether it was a parent or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or just some old guy in the church that you thought really walked with Christ until you found out better. It hurts. It's hard to stomach. It's hard to get over it. I mean, here's the deal. You have people that are looking up to you. I don't care who you are, where you are in, you know, kind of the organizational chart of the church. There's people below you, so to say, looking up to you. And when you fail in terms of character and walk with holiness, I mean, that becomes an obstacle. And sure, we can all say, hey, man, do not trust in man. Man, do not trust in man. Do not trust in woman. Trust in Christ. Easy to say. Very difficult to do. I graduated from seminary with a guy. And he was led to Christ. He came from an unbelieving family. His sister went off to Fayetteville. Through Campus Crusade, now called Crew, she got saved. She came home, her life was changed. She led him to Christ. He was 12 years old. She was his spiritual mentor. This guy went off, grew, ultimately decided to go to seminary. He and I went through seminary together. He's now a pastor in Garland. But that sister of his that, you know, really helped change his life, 15, 20 years into her walk with Christ, she walked away from the faith. And here he was, a guy by that time with a master of theology pastoring a church. And I remember sitting and talking to him, and he was telling me how difficult it was because he knew everything and he really trusted. But he said, man, it is so hard to figure out my sister who is now 50 and living like a pagan. And she's the one that led me to Christ when I was 12 years old. I mean, I am responsible to the people who look to me. You are responsible. Let me tell you, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're an aunt or an uncle, you got kids, younger people looking to you. And one of the ways they're looking to you is in your walk with Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to great lengths in the book of 2 Corinthians to get those Corinthians to think properly about him. Why? Because he had such a fragile ego? Not at all. He knew that if he gave them an excuse to blow him off spiritually, it was like shooting them in the foot. I mean, dads, moms, grandpas, grandmas, you guys are so important in the lives of these younger folks coming up. And that's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. I think back to my Murray Bible Church days. Little bitty church there in Murray, Utah, which is a little city just south of Salt Lake City, right there in the middle. You never know the difference. But I remember thinking so well of some of those older people in that church. Now, my dad was the pastor. Man, I so respected this guy and this guy, Mr. Thatcher, Mr. Taylor, you know, Clyde Brooks. I mean, those guys were huge in my life. And, you know, I don't know what I would have done if I'd have found out that Clyde Brooks had been cheating on Layla. I don't know what I would have done if I'd have found out that Clyde Brooks was embezzling money from the company, or if Clyde Brooks treated his employees like dirt. I mean, fortunately, I didn't have to deal with that. As a kid, I'd have had to deal with it as an adult. My job, your job, is to keep the fear of the Lord right there in front of us so that we will do anything and everything we can to ensure our character. Are we going to be perfect? Absolutely not. Nobody's perfect on this side of the grave. But I'm going to do what I can to protect my character and my reputation. That means sometimes I'm limiting what I do because I know how things could be taken. That's what Paul's doing. Okay, so the first thing he talks about there is the fear of the Lord. Look at the second thing he talks about. It's the love of Christ. Look down at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, first of all, this love of Christ, this is the love he has for us. Not referring to the love we have for him. Lots of other passages talk about us loving him. This just isn't one of them. The primary focus is how much Christ loved us, or how Christ loved us. The love of Christ controls us. And that's actually kind of a weak translation. It probably really should be the love of Christ convicts me or compels me. Having reached the conclusion, and again, you know, he's a lawyer, and so that having reached the conclusion that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that clearly talks about how Christ died for everyone, by the way. I mean, I firmly believe the Bible teaches us that Christ died for all, okay? And it's called unlimited atonement as opposed to limited atonement. Good folks believe in limited atonement. I just respectfully disagree with them. One of the reasons is because of passages like this. But here's what he's talking about. He's saying this love of Christ compels me, controls me, because I've come to the conclusion that he died. And he died for all, and so therefore all died. Now, I'd love to make this into about an hour and a half sermon, and then we could take the time to go over to Romans 6. So just write Romans 6 off to the side and sometimes go look at it. But here's the deal. When Christ died, we died with him so that we could be raised with him spiritually. And look at where he says in verse 15. He died for all, in order that they who live are no longer living just for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is awesome. Paul, let's just take it out to the bigger context. One of the things Paul said he walked away from the concept of the Bema with was not just the fear of God, but the love of Christ. You know, when I sit and think about the Bema, maybe when you sat and thought about the Bema, it's like, ugh. But Paul says, no, you know what? It is going to be one of those experiences where we are going to see how much Christ loved us. We're going to see the love of Christ there. I don't know how that's actually going to work. I mean, when I do those presentations like I did last week, I sit and I think it through and I'm like, what's that look like? I need a better actor than me to make that happen. But Paul is saying, you don't need to wait till you've experienced the Bema. Christ loves you. He loves you. He died for you. But look where he goes with this, because this is important. This is really what part of what the passage is all about. He loves you. He died for you so that he could save you, so that you would live not for yourself, but for him. In other words, just to summarize it, I owe Christ my life. You owe Christ your life. This is not my life. This is Christ's life in me. Galatians 2:20, write that down. It's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. I was spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead. But I died with Christ, and he raised me to newness of life. Romans 6. That's what happened when you trusted Christ. I didn't fully understand that. I was 5 or 6 years old, sitting in the back seat of my parents' car. But when I trusted Christ, and I really believe that that's when I trusted Christ, small as I was, young as I was, I really think that's when it's like there was newness of life, and he put in me this new drive, this new orientation. That's what happened to you. For my friend I was just talking about, that's what happened to his sister when she was 19 at U of A in a Krampus Crusade Bible study. Sure, evidently later on she squelched the life out of it. Not that she lost her salvation, but you know what I'm saying. There's a new change. There's a new orientation. Christ saved you so that you can live for him. See, the reason Jesus Christ has the right for us to stand before him at his Bema and evaluate us is because that's our life. That's his life we're living. It's like, in my case, I gave you those 55 years that you've had so far. What are you doing with them? It's not your time. That's not your resources. Those are my resources. I'm the one that did all these things in your life, gave you these kind of parents, these kind of siblings, this kind of wife, these kind of children, this kind of opportunity, this kind of education. What did you do with it, Richard? I did all that for you. That was my life you were living. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I owe him my life. You owe him your life. And so I'm involved in this, in keeping in mind the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ. And you know what else? Look at the next couple of verses. The position, the spiritual position of people. Look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Who cares? White, black, brown, darker brown. Man, woman, rich, poor, uneducated, North American, South African. Therefore, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. He was in the flesh. Yet we now know him, thus no longer. Therefore, look at verse 17. This is a great verse. And I'm going to tell you a good story about it here in a minute. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have been totally changed. When you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that old person died and a new creation in Christ was born. That's why Jesus in John chapter 3 talked about being born again. You were dead spiritually. Maybe for me that was when I was 5, 6, 7 years old. Maybe for you it didn't happen until you're 25 or 35 or maybe even 45. But you were spiritually dead, but you became a new creation in Christ. And what Paul is saying here in these couple verses, he's saying that's how we've got to look at people. Don't look at people and say, Democrat, Republican, male, female, black, white, American, European, African, Asian. No, there's really only one way, first and foremost, to look at people, saved or lost. I mean, it doesn't matter how much money you got. It doesn't matter how nice you are. The only thing that really counts is, are you saved or are you lost? And what Paul is saying here, because he's been telling us how to make an investment in heaven, how to stand before the Abima and have gold, silver, precious stone, and he's saying here, this is what it takes. And you've got to look at people from the standpoint of heaven. Are they heading to heaven? Or do they need someone to tell them how to get there? Because if they don't, the alternative is horrible to think about. It's eternity separated from God in a place called hell. I mean, I want you to think about the people that you're going to work with tomorrow. And it's not that you go around, you know, kind of looking for them, you know. But that person that you talk with, I mean, shoot, if they were to die right then, where would they wake up? Would they be with Jesus Christ? Or would they be absent from His presence? That's what matters. Your kids, where are they going to be? Your grandkids, your parents, where are they going to be? The people in your life, let me tell you, there is nothing more tragic than for a person to get to their deathbed, literally, and that person knows they are not prepared. I've told this story several times. I mean, Vicki and I once had the opportunity. Two people literally were within hours of death. And we went to one home. It was the most glorious thing I think either of us have experienced. Because that woman knew that as soon as that brain stopped waving and the heart stopped beating and the lungs stopped breathing, she was going to be with Jesus. And literally, we left that house, and 15 minutes later, we were in someone else's house. And that man had the fear of eternity in him. He did not know Jesus Christ. It was heartbreaking. Rich, successful. His obituary was one of those nice long ones with a box around it. They paid extra money for it. But my friends, at least all indications was that man did not know the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father. That's what counts. Well, let me wrap this up. Paul says, I want you to think, because you've been at the Bema, I want you to think about the fear of the Lord. I want you to think about the love of Christ. I want you to think about the position of people. I want you to think about this thing I've been talking about a whole bunch, the ministry of reconciliation. Now here's where he goes for it. Look at verse 18. Man, the angels are coming, okay? Now, all these things are from God. You know, he's just slipping it in there. Hey, guys, I'm not just making it up. All these things are from God who reconciles us to himself. We'd love to talk about that theology. God doesn't compromise with us. He brings us to himself. And the way he brought us to himself in reconciliation is he sent his only begotten son to bring us to him. He doesn't come down and say, well, okay, well, you know, I'm 100%, but I guess I could live with 89. Okay? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's where I get that thing about we're all in sales. He's not just saying God gave it to the apostles or God gave it to the people that got the gift of teaching or the gift of pastoring or the gift of leadership. He's saying all of us are involved in reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Remember what the word reconciliation means? It means to bring together. But it's not as we think, God's here, man's here, and we meet in the middle. No, God's here, and human beings come to him. Why? Because Jesus Christ has brought them there. So that's why when you get to verse 20 and he wraps it all up, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you know, that's kind of cool. Because he's compelling these Corinthians to be reconciled to God. I think they were saved already. But isn't it interesting? Even people who are saved can drift away and still be in need of reconciliation to God. It's called repentance. It's called acknowledging sin and recognizing that I have been that prodigal wandering off from time to time in my relationship with Christ. Yeah, it's evangelism, but it's also discipleship of helping people come back to Christ. And then verse 21, I mean, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. God, that's the he made him, that second him is Jesus. So God made Jesus who knew no sin. And look at this. This is great language. God made Jesus sin. We like to think about how he took on sin. He took responsibility for sin. I mean, Jesus' association with sin was so thorough. Paul could say he became sin. Why? On our behalf. He did it for me. He did it for you. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus Christ became sin so that you and I could become God's righteousness. You, me, we are ambassadors of that message, compelling people to be reconciled to God. What's the number one takeaway from the fact that some point in the future, we're going to stand before Christ and give an account? He's saying, I want you to be involved in getting others here. We're all Marys or Marthas. We're people or we're task people. But every one of us is involved in the sales. When you go to work, when you go to that office, when you go to that classroom, when you go to that paper mill, when you go to that store, you're there to help people be reconciled to Christ. That's your ultimate objective. Now, yeah, you do that by being good at what you do. You do that by having a Christ-like character, by doing all that you can to protect that reputation. You do that by recognizing you're not here for yourself. You're here because Christ provided you with a life. And you're seeing people and you're seeing them in their spiritual need. This person's lost. This person's saved. This lost person needs to know how to come to Christ. This saved person needs to recognize that they're perhaps not living like they should as a Christ follower. But we're all ambassadors. We're all here to persuade people about who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that we have to look at a passage like this. And it's very pointed and very telling. And Father, each of us should be very convinced of what it is you want us to do. We may not understand the specifics exactly what that looks like and what it is we do for a living, but we know the big picture. Father, I'm mindful of the fact there might be some here today that really haven't fully understood at all what I've been saying because they've never come to Jesus Christ in the first place. Pray, Father, that if there's someone here that does not know Jesus as Savior, has never come to that place in their life where they recognize they're a sinner who needed a Savior, who died for them. I pray that they'd recognize that there's simple faith and trust in Him, what He did on the cross when He became their substitute, and He died for them. I pray, Father, that today You would help them to trust Jesus Christ, to receive that free gift of salvation that You have offered to them. And Father, for we who have received Christ, trusted Christ, we pray, Father, that You would help us to be very mindful of those in our life, in our little world, who still need to trust Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.